I'm speaking a message this morning, the House of Prayer for the Nations. And you know what? That's the wrong deck, guys. I'm going to just keep that off, okay? The House of Prayer for the Nations. Mark chapter 11, I believe it's in verse 11, says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts, and he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with 12. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. You can imagine if you were sitting there and your boss said, hey, I need you to go over to the temple today and I need you to help me. We're going to be changing money out. And you say, what do I got to do? You just sit at the table. People are going to come up to you. They're going to need a Tyrian shekel. They're going to have all types of currency. And you're going to give them that currency, the Tyrian shekel, so they can pay their temple tax. You show up for work that day. It's a bustling environment. There's thousands of people around. But all of a sudden, this guy busts into the scene. He's wearing a robe. He's in sandals. He's got a whip in his hand. And he starts charging through the crowd. And he just starts yelling and screaming. You can't really understand what he's saying, but all of a sudden, panic breaks out. People start running. They call 911, and they're like, and you're running, and you're running out of that area because this is a madman. You're going, who is that guy? Oh, this is that preacher guy who said, blessed are the meek. Come to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the guy in the paintings with the little boy on his lap and the sheep around his feet. This is the picture of Jesus most of us are not used to. Jesus goes off. Some people say this is the temple tantrum of Jesus. Or my favorite was WWJW. Who would Jesus whip? Wear that bracelet. This picture counteracts all these soft little stories. And actually, the more I studied the passage, I was like, there's a lot in here for those of us who have righteous anger. Especially if you work in the justice world, there's a lot of depth in this passage. In fact, there's too much knowledge in this story to drop in 30 minutes because there's a lot going on here. So I want to set the scene for you. It is Passover, and they are in the temple. At Passover, people came from all over to try to worship there at Passover. They are there in the temple. This is the third temple. The first temple was built by Solomon that we talked about last week, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. Then Zerubbabel tried to put something together around 515 BC. It wasn't that great of a temple. And then Herod comes in about 20 years before Christ, and Herod builds the third temple, and it is a beautiful, beautiful structure. It's 1,000 feet by 1,600 feet, 35 acres there on the Temple Mount, and it is absolutely gorgeous. The scene that's taking place here is the scene in the outer courts. You see, on the inside of the temple, there was the temple structure that you actually walked into to make the sacrifice. But on the 35 acres, there was a huge colonnades all the way around, and there were acres and acres and acres of space outside of the temple in the courtyards. That was called the Court of the Gentiles. That's where the non-Jews went to worship. And there were two activities taking place here. There was the money changers, right? So they're bringing all that foreign currency in. They want to give the Tyrian shekel, and they're changing out the currency. Secondly, those that couldn't bring a sacrificial animal, you could actually buy it there. If you're traveling with strollers and car seats and all that kind of stuff, it's going to be a real pain to get your whole family all to Jerusalem. Hey, let's just buy our sacrificial animal there. And especially the dove. The dove was for the poor. They're the ones who couldn't afford to actually bring the animal that was required. And so in the law, they could buy a dove and that would be fine. So why was Jesus mad? Because he empties the place. Bible says he emptied it. I mean, if you look at the court of the Gentiles, you could fit at least 10,000 people in the court of the Gentiles. 10,000 people. And by the time he's done with one little whip, they're gone. Did he just have a bad day? And why did nobody stop him? I mean, I would think if that happened on the 16th Street Mall, Marcus and I are there, and John Muir is there, and some guy's taking a whip to people, and there's no gun, there's no nothing else, like, we're going to probably organize pretty quickly and say, let's take him out, right? Nobody took Jesus out. So why was he mad? We get a hint by what he says. First of all, people were engaging in commerce in the temple area. Why was this bad? Well, it was bad because this is the place where people came to get in touch with God. And for years, for decades, when people wanted to get in touch with God and go to the temple at Passover, and they needed to change their currency out or buy the dove, they set up over on the Mount of Olives. And over at the Mount of Olives, that's where all the exchange took place. And commentators say that this is the very first year that the high priest allowed all those merchants to actually come into the court of the Gentiles. Huh. And that happens to be the year Jesus walks in and cleans house. Why would you move all that exchange from the Mount of Olives into the court of Gentiles? What would be the motivation? If you're the money changer, would you rather be on the Mount of Olives or would you rather be in the court of the Gentiles? We don't have many markers in this room, do we? You ever heard location, location, location? If I can sell it right there, I would rather sell it right there, right? So it was driven by this desire. The high priest allowed him to actually come into the temple courtyards. But it wasn't simply the moving in that was bad. It was the dominoes that fell after it. Because Jesus says, my house will be a house of prayer for the nations. What is he saying there? See, the problem is when that decision was made by the high priest, the other ethnicities that were not of Jewish descent no longer could worship. They were excluded from worship. You couldn't walk into the court of the Gentiles with all that going on and have that be a house of prayer because it was commerce going on everywhere. And he says, my house will be a house of prayer for the nation. And this enraged Jesus. Why? The high priests were excluding people that he created from worshiping in him. And it enraged Jesus, and it ought to enrage us. I can just imagine the high priest sitting in staff meeting going, hey, it's far more convenient for these guys all to come into the court of the Gentiles here. Not understanding that that was reserved for worship. People always have good-sounding reasons for their behaviors that end up being racially discriminatory. Beware of righteous reasonings for racism. In the early part of the 20th century, the modernists and the fundamentalists split up, and it was always said by the fundamentalists that those modernists, they lost the gospel. All they did was help the poor. So they pulled out of social justice work. The Christian community, by and large, the conservative Christian community. And if you engage in work with the poor, you get accused of being part of the social gospel because part of the problem on the left is they lost the word in the middle of all that. But now we had a righteous reason to not engage the poor because we don't want to lose the gospel. No, we got the word of God. That sounds really good, doesn't it? And meanwhile, we pulled out of the rescue missions. We pulled out of the work that we were doing for hundreds of years as a church. I was born into the Christian school movement. I was always taught the reason we started the Christian school movement was got to get prayer in schools. We got to teach our kids the right things. Just so happens the year the movement exploded was the year was mandatory desegregation of the schools. Man, you can't go and say we want segregated schools. No, you can't say that. You got to say we need prayer in our schools. I'm not saying that we weren't motivated by prayer in the schools. But believe me, I've been through Christian school my whole life. What a lot of praying going on, right? Power often makes pragmatic decisions that result in oppressing or hurting the marginalized. You look at right now, why are the parachurch ministries within the Christian church primarily white dominant? Because to be part of them, you have to raise your own support. Well, how do you raise support? You talk to your aunt, your uncle, your mom, your dad. Well, that's fine if you've been part of a nice lineage of home ownership and wealth transference over the decades. Your aunts and uncles got money. But when you enslave people for 300 years and they can't buy a home, you don't have aunts and uncles that you can go ask for money. So now it just happens to be that all these organizations, many of in this room, you're part of those organizations, and they're struggling with this. Why? Because they haven't really thought through, how do we make this a place where all people can partake? What was Jesus doing? He was protesting a lack of racial inclusiveness in a religious institution. He said, this will be a house of prayer for all the nations, so get out of here. Get out. You're excluding the majority of the world from worshiping God. And that is criminal in the kingdom of God. When you see those flags outside these doors, it is a political statement. In an age where nationalism is rising and taking over, we are saying, hey, we are part of a nation that's bigger than any nation on this earth. We are part of the kingdom of God. And all nations can enter here. I don't know why we feel like we have to be patriotic or pro-immigrant, right? This rise of nationalism, The Atlantic just put an article this week that we actually prefer sameness. Our country is moving in that direction. So we call people, they said in the article, on the other side, monsters, animals, and demons. Really? I think you can be completely patriotic and truly love people from all countries. I think you can do that. You can do both. You really can. I think you can actually really say Black Lives Matter because maybe they've been racially profiled and hurt by the cops. And so you can say, yeah, that matters. And you can also say, and all lives matter too. You can say both things and believe both things. You can be pro-life in the womb, almost out of the womb, as a young kid born in poverty, you can be pro-life there. You can be pro-life for the kid who's in 10th grade in an urban neighborhood and needs a good education. That's being pro-life. You can be pro-life for kids with Down syndrome, those with disabilities, those passing away. You can be all pro-life all the way across the board if you're a resident of the kingdom of God. You can do both. You can be thoroughly feminist and masculinist. You don't have to be a man hater. You don't have to be a woman hater. The kingdom of God, you value both. So I was thrilling for me to see Beezy walk into the building. The first thing he does is video the flags. Because here's a guy from a refugee camp who has a home. This will be a house of prayer for all the nations. But it gets uglier. Because underneath race, I believe, is always driven by the economics. I don't think people wake up in the morning and just say, I don't like people of a different pigmentation of skin than me. No, you can't say that. Underneath it's the economics. He says, you have made this a den of robbers. What is he saying? Let me ask you this. Do you think the merchants were wholesaling the doves? Do you think there's a sliding scale? Hey, bring your pay stub. Oh, you live below the poverty line. That $5 dove is just a buck for you. No, it was the opposite. It was the exact opposite. And why did Jesus go off? His own mama and papa, when they came to the temple, were in the poor class. They were going to buy a dove. Jesus remembers it, and he's saying, you know what? If you wouldn't sell a dove, if you take advantage of my mama, you're out of here. And he had the power to do it. Look right under racism, you'll find the economics that will favor those in power. We love to import the Chinese to build our railroads. But the moment they bought mining claims, we came up with anti-Chinese laws in this state. Right? Well, why did we not love the Chinese when they're building the railroads and then not like them there? Economics are driving it. Why have we always hated the fact that immigrants took the jobs that none of us wanted anyway? If a Gentile visited the temple and saw what the Jews were doing, because it was supposed to be a corporate witness. When the Gentiles walk into the court where they're supposed to pray, and you're not a believing person, you go, check out this God thing, and you looked under the hood of what was happening, you would never become a believer in the true God. It was supposed to be a place of prayer, and now they were taken into a place where they were preying upon people. And when your house of worship moves from praying for people to praying on people, you have lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it gets worse. It wasn't just that it was racism. It wasn't just that it was economic injustice. The religious leaders were allowing it to happen, and they were profiting from it. The priests were in on the deal. You don't think you got to set up a booth inside the court of the Gentiles without a booth fee, do you? I mean, I go to Christian conferences. We set up booths. The closer you are to the big door, the higher that booth rental price is. G. Campbell Morgan says, it was a den of thieves. A den is a place where thieves run when they want to hide. And the chief priests and the scribes were using this whole thing as an opportunity to cover up their sin, their hypocrisy, and their greed. There's a Greek word that talks about being a thief and a robber that's like similar to, you know, taking a Snicker bar from the gas station. Petty theft. This is not that idea. This is systemic. This means the whole thing was an operation. It was organized crime. The priests were the mob. You get that? The priests were the mob. They were the ones who were extorting people. Now, I've been on a few protest marches in my days here at Providence, and there's a lot of slogans that get uttered. Some of them I can't repeat. Some of them I can repeat. I'm going to walk the line this morning on something I heard when I was walking down Colfax one time. They started chanting, "The whole damn system is guilty as hell." My son was with me. I was like, "Son, you're not going to say damn." Why? Because we don't like the word damn, right? I said, it's a bad word you shouldn't say. But here, this is actually what Jesus was saying. This whole system, I am damning it. This whole damned system is guilty as hell. That's what he was saying. Jesus was protesting it. It was all corrupt. And when you do that in the name of religion, woe to you. The temple was corrupt because the priests were all in on it. They were extorting the people. They were extorting the poor. And by the way, the whole thing was corrupt from the moment it was built. You know why? It was a favor from Herod to the priests. Why would the president give them a beautiful temple that was so, it wasn't like it in 500 years? Why would he build it for them? Because when you give the gifts and when you give the people what they want, you know what? They'll keep you in power. They won't cause problems for you. So just throw those believers some crumbs, even though Herod didn't believe anything that they believed. Now I'm going to go in here. Because we have gotten a black eye as a church. I'm talking Big C Church and the Christian Church for the uncritical look at our political leaders. Jerry Falwell of Liberty University was asked in a national publication, is there anything that our president could do that would endanger the support from you or other evangelical leaders? And Falwell said, no. There is nothing he can do to lose my support. And the journalist says, that's the shortest answer we've had so far. And he says, yes, but I can't imagine him doing anything that's not good for the country. Now if you're an anti-Trumper, you love what I'm saying. But believe me, the other side ain't any better. They will all chuck crumbs to the believing crowd to get them to vote for them and to keep them in power. And we must be a critical voice to power, folks. We must put our finger in the face and say, you are not going to buy us off with gifts and promises and appointments. We are going to stand on principle, and we are going to say we want a country that's free for all to worship in. And we're also going to be critical of your behavior. Can I remember that John the Baptist was killed, not because of his belief in Jesus, but because he called out the immorality of the president. And that's why he was killed. We do not need to surrender our voice to people that were elected to represent us. We as a church have got to be an influence into the culture. So why was Jesus so lit up? I mean, look at it. When you're taking the very places that God is supplying to help people connect with him and using it to line your pockets and satisfy your desires, you've probably reserved your spot in hell. That's what he was saying. So woe to the priests who have used their position and their power to abuse thousands of children around this world. Woe to them. Woe to the charlatan evangelists who have sold their merchandise to the poor to line their pockets and build their fancy homes. Woe to the religious leaders, left and right, who have sold their prophetic voice to a political party. Woe to the segregated church who hides their racism behind their fancy welcome signs. Woe to those who vote for their own selfish gain with no regard to how their politics affect the least of these. Woe. The whole damn system is guilty as hell. Where's Robert when you need him? I'll take you. But friends, it's easy to pronounce woe upon all the sinners that I see that don't line up with my view. But actually, that's not my chief problem. My biggest problem is me. Woe to me. Our human nature will always move in the direction of what makes it comfortable for me. And we will use the righteous reasons to cloud our sin. Woe upon me. For worshiping in a church for 33 years growing up and never connecting the idea that the way I worshiped could itself be exclusionary to people. That I didn't do everything I could to include people from all nations in God's kingdom. Woe is me for not recognizing issues of power, even in religion, that keeps people away from the table. Woe is me for not understanding the need for all voices to have equal value and to be heard. Woe upon me for thinking of myself first, that when I go to the voting booth, I don't fundamentally say, how do I love God and love my neighbor with my vote? Rather than just saying, how do I love me and my income? Woe upon me for thinking that going to church service, church services and religious activities is more important than the life that I live. Woe is me for not challenging the values, some values from my family of origin in which I was raised that are so far away from God's kingdom values. Woe is me for letting other things cloud the court of prayer in my life and letting prayer get pushed out. If I believe that if I do the religious rituals and I'm good and I perform my duties, and I can harbor these secret sins on the inside and judge everyone else who doesn't conform to my practices. Jesus, clean house and clean house with me. Clean house. Get it all out. So Jesus is doing things on a micro level, but he's also doing things on a macro level. He's always got two things going on at what he's doing. What is he doing when he's walking through the temple? He's declaring judgment. There's a very interesting twist on this story. Because skeptics are pointing it out and saying this can't be true because actually in John, the story of the cleansing of the temple is before Jesus' ministry. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing of the temple is the week before he was crucified. So the timing's way off. This must not have happened. It can't be true. And the biblical commentators come back and says, well, yeah, but both can be true. He could have done it once and he could have done it twice. Okay, so then why? Why would he do it once and why would he do it twice? Some commentators will point you back to the Old Testament law in Leviticus, that they had all the cleanliness rules, and one of them was about your house, and there was this terrible disease that most people think is leprosy. Some people think it was a lot deeper than leprosy. It was a sickness and corruption that would not just get into your bodies, but get into the walls of your home, into the plaster between the bricks. The priest, the high priest would be called to go and inspect the home, and if he found the corruption, you'd have to leave the house for 7 days. They'd lock the doors and see if it would die out. He'd go back and inspect it, and then if he saw it still in the walls, they would actually rip the plaster out, rip the stones out, take them outside the city, and then they would let the corruption die in those stones. If he went back the third time and the corruption was still there, they would decimate the house. What was Jesus doing? He was saying, I'm the high priest. I'm walking into the house, and I see corruption. And in John, he takes the whip, and he goes through, and he purges the entire temple. And then he's gone for 3 years, and what does he do? He's coming back, and he sees it's worse than it was 3 years ago. And he purges it again. What is he doing? He's declaring judgment. This whole thing is going down. Because that's the only way we can make sense. Because why would he be concerned about the purity of the house if a week earlier he's saying this thing's going to be ripped apart and he's weeping over it? Because he's just got to pronounce the final phase of judgment on the whole thing. You see, Israel's job was to redeem the nations, and instead they got consumed by the world. So he is declaring judgment, and then he's transferring the idea of the temple from a building to himself and his people. John chapter 2 says, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? This is right after the first cleansing. Jesus said, destroy this temple. I will raise it again in 3 days. And they're like, it's taken 46 years to build the temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled it, and they believed the words that Jesus said. He was walking in and saying, this house is a house of cards, and I am the true temple. Ironically, this beautiful temple that Herod built, from 20 BC, it was not completed until AD 64. An 84-year building project. Praise God we didn't have to do that. AD 64 was grand opening. When was grand destruction? AD 70. That building stood for 6 years after 80 years of construction, and it was wiped out by the Romans. And Jesus is saying, that thing's going away, but I've got a more beautiful temple than a building. 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. You are the temple. We are the temple of God. Well, we're thrilled this building is open, but this is not the temple. We are it. And then what is he doing? He's resetting the nature of true worship. If you look at the Matthew account, Jesus enters in, flips the tables. My house is a house of prayer. It's a den of robbers. And in verse 14 of Matthew 21, it's the only one of the four accounts that said this. When it was all fully cleaned out, squad cars are lined up at the gates to arrest the crazy man. What happens? The blind and lame came to him in the temple and he cured them. They weren't in there before. There's no room for those struggling with disabilities in the middle of high commerce. No, they walk in and all of a sudden they feel holistic healing in their life. And then the chief priests and scribes saw the amazing things that he did, and they heard the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God. You don't hear children singing at Walmart. With commerce going on, you don't hear this praise. But when God cleans out all the filth, all of a sudden people are praising God and being healed. When Jesus comes into a place, the most vulnerable are healed. If we're going to change the nature of the Christian church, we want places of worship to be places of intentional inclusion, economical empowerment, where people can come and be healed both socially, emotionally, and physically, and economically. But we really also want to see our children lifting up their voices and saying, Hosanna to the Son of God. That is a house of prayer. Could this be a house of prayer for us? Prayer is actually the way we relate to God. I have been moved in the last fall here about hearing stories of people in our church gathering on their own and praying through the night. When we constructed the building, this little room over in the corner, we're calling it the Mountaintop Prayer Room. It'll be open next week. and it'll be filled with photos around the walls of the mountains in Crested Butte, Colorado. And it's supposed to be a place of solace and quiet for people to come in and pray. And I've been thinking about that and saying, man, what would it be like to have a culture of prayer where that thing was full all the time? And then I gave a building tour to the African congregation, and they came through, and they just started singing. Back when it was studs, I was like, this is ugly. And they were like praising God for the studs. And then they said, can we pray? And echoing through this building were the prayers of our African congregants. The next week, I give a tour to another group, and a new African family came, and they stayed after the tour. And I said, hey, you already took the tour. Why are you doing the tour again? We're just going to pray through the building. And I was so moved. The African community group sent me an email and said, here's our plan for 2019. You know, I wanted to, how are we going to grow the African congregation? Now we have a Swahili interpretation booth and all this kind of stuff. We can reach more families. And they're like, our plan for 2019 is basically prayer. And I sat there and I read that and I was rebuked. I go on vacation with my family on this epic trip to Southeast Asia. In every town we go to, there are temples. Different religious faith than the one we claim. And we were there at 10 o'clock in the morning, and the doors were open. And people were flooding in and praying. And we walked through, and we saw the incense being burned, and we saw the people flat on their faces. And we walked out, and I just thought, I went two blocks down to the Christian church, and the gates were all around it, and they were locked, and you couldn't go into it. I thought, what is it about our faith that the facility means so much to us that we got to make sure it's secure so nobody steals a TV screen? And here they're just opening their doors, and people are flooding in and praying. I went to visit a friend who was sick in Kansas City right after we got back from the trip, and we were driving on the highway, and I saw a sign to the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. And I said, you know, I've heard about this ministry with the 24/7 prayer. I said to my friend, I said, can we stop in there and see it? And I just saw this place that's been dedicated to 24/7 prayer for over 20 years, and I was moved. As we drove back to his house, we were on the highway, and I looked off to the side of the road, and there was a sign for another church that said, Open Door Bible Church, and it was locked. And it, like, hit me. We can have a posture where the doors are wide open and we fill it with the prayers of God's people, or we can lock and hunker it down and say it's just for us. I have a dream that this place would be a house of prayer for all the nations. Open all the time so people can come and meet with God. There were three women in our CG. We have the best CG at Providence. Nicole, Antoinette, and Joy. And they led this, I think with Jocelyn's help, led this 24-hour prayer service. The very first service we had in here was a prayer meeting. And I think 40 people came over 24 hours to pray. That thrills our heart as elders. We have a responsibility that this space would be a place of prayer for the nations, that our body itself, that our church body would be this temple, this haven of prayer. And you would think that if Jesus were to do this and set everything right, that the vast majority of people would fall on their faces and repent and say, oh, God, you are right. Clean house with us. But when he was done, the Luke passage says this, the chief priests, the experts in Moses' teaching, and the leaders of the people looked for a way to kill him. I don't get how people can be healed and cured and children are singing praises to God, and all of a sudden they're like, we got to kill this guy. He's dangerous. Because he was saying, it all needs to be different. The beautiful thing is that all of our hopes were not put upon a man who would stay alive forever. They were put upon a God who himself said, this is all part of the plan. Let them lock me up. Let them hoist me up. Let them beat me up. Let them spit me up. Let them punch me up. Let them kill me. Let me shed my blood. Because in that moment, it will become obvious that all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. And that all nations of every tongue, every tribe, and every nation can now access the very throne room of God and find his mercy there at the cross. And 3 days later, that temple rose again. And we're here today, 2,000 years later, to celebrate it. The plot to kill Jesus providentially opened the temple space to the Gentiles in an unimaginable way, and it brought about the destruction of the old order and the earthly temple. So let's consecrate this house. Let's just say these walls are going to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Let's be a countercultural voice to this culture that's desiring sameness. Let's say you can love all people well. You can love people from conception to the grave. You can love them all well. And then let's pay attention to our house. We are a collective temple that God is building up stone by stone, member by member, to be this corporate witness. And maybe God needs to keep cleaning house with us. I think God's doing something to us in this area of prayer that we want to lean into as elders. And then your body itself is a temple. And I am concerned in the direction of the Christian church that we have let sin just come in. And perhaps there needs to be God cleaning house in your personal life as well. Let's let him do it. We have a communion time here that Marcus will introduce here in a second. This is a time where we actually remember the death of our Lord and what he did for us on the cross. And we take that into our temple. We are having a meal together as a collective body saying we remember this. This is what we believe. During that time, if the Lord so moves your heart, you say, hey, our prayer team will be up here during the Lord's table. You can come up here and pray. You can pray with some people in your small group or some people that you're sitting near. And maybe there needs to be a time of saying, God, clean house with me. Let me be part of this temple, and we grow up together in the Lord. And in our communion time today, we'd also like to have a moment of reflection before, partake of the elements, and then keep this place afterwards as a quiet place of contemplation for people who want to stay a little bit longer and speak with the Lord or do some ministry with each other. And if you'd like to have additional conversation, feel free to move to the foyer. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, may this house be a house of prayer for all the nations. We thank you that this temple was destroyed. And we thank you that you rose up this church, which this day around this globe numbers in the billions of people. Every nation is worshiping and praising you. And for that, we give you the glory. Lord, give us the hope that you can clean up our individual lives if we repent and turn to you. You can clean up our church. We are not a perfect church, and we make mistakes, and we put emphasis on the wrong things, and you can clean house here. And then, Lord, may we be this pungent presence in our city. Even next week, as many city leaders will be in this room, may they see a God that loves all nations, that is open to all people. We ask this in your holy name.